It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 21. All right, we have assembled together here this evening to continue to pursue the next increment of God's plan, recognizing that the plan of God is multifaceted. There are a lot of details that go into the plan itself and into the execution of God's plan, and so we have to pay attention to each particular aspect, recognizing that it adds something to our thinking in the big overall scheme of things, so that at the end we have a much more accurate view of God, His plan, how it is unfolding, and all of these factors. This provides for us, obviously, the ability to know how to execute when we are confronted with various aspects in the Christian way of life that we have to deal with. As we see Jesus operating, we see how God would handle any given situation. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that at any given time there are two potential rulers of life, God the Holy Spirit, under the conditions of being in fellowship, and the STA, the sin nature that resides in the body and has been there since the point of physical birth and continues to be a factor even till the very end. But God has provided for us methods of dealing with this, not the least of which, of course, is the rebound technique. So it's time to deal with that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and more carefully concentrate on the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you have not only established your plan and administrated it, but by which ultimately all people will be judged. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and that you have provided for us what the law could not, and that was through the imputation of eternal life and righteousness, we have become saints in your plan, rather than merely sinners among the cosmos. We thank you for all that you provide as we continue to pursue your plan, and pray that we will be blessed in our thinking as God the Holy Spirit guides us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having dealt with the incident, one of the longest incidents recorded by Mark in his book, with the man who had been possessed by multiple demons, Jesus is now already, possibly and most likely to my thinking, on the next day, probably not late in the day, but relatively early, maybe before noon even, has been asked, in no uncertain terms, to leave that region. And of course, Jesus does not argue with this. He does not debate with these people about whether or not he should be there and teach. Obviously, it is their mistake. This is a huge disadvantage to them for him to leave that region, having been there only briefly and having accomplished likely what had to be the greatest deliverance that these people had ever seen. And yet, rather than embrace that, embrace the power that he had, they are frightened for whatever reason. We're not really told. We just know that they are amazed at some level, they want out of there. They want him out of there, actually. So they're literally begging for him to go, and he goes. And that's where we pick up this evening in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. A large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. And here is Kai, translated by the temporal when in the New American Standard. Had crossed over is actually a dia parao, D-I-A-P-E-R-A-O. Used six times means exactly that. Comes the root there, paran, means the other side. That's an adverb of place. The verb para'o means to essentially go to a place, dia, generally through, is the way that preposition is normally translated. So generally this word is used of crossing bodies of water. And what you have here is, this is a genitive participle, aorist active participle, which indicates, number one, that time-wise it precedes the action of the main verb, and really probably should have been translated after Jesus had crossed over again. But the chi was just largely ignored, and the translators opted for when, but that's the idea. And Jesus, of course, is in the genitive, because this genitive absolute construction, again, is largely unrelated to the sentence grammatically, but does provide parenthetical information that helps to understand what's going on. So when he had after Jesus had crossed over in the boat, preposition in plus to ploion, the word for boat, again, same boat that they had come over in, got the definite article. Again, is the adverb palin, into or to the other side is directional preposition ice, plus the accusative neuter singular of the definite article, and then the adverb peron, P-E-R-A-N, related to the root of this word, para'o, and it's an adverb of place, what is across or opposite of something else. And so essentially what he's done, of course, was cross from Capernaum over the lake to the eastern side there, and now just makes the return trip back the next day. And this one apparently is uneventful, because we're not told anything about the trip. So likely it was a somewhat uneventful trip, happened probably pretty quickly. Again, I don't think these trips were a long, long time. They could have been a couple hours, maybe max, I don't know. But they were certainly probably less than that. And so this, again, doesn't take them a long time to get back over there, because they're cutting the corner on the Sea of Galilee. So when he had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered. Sunago is the verb. The only thing to note here is it's not an active. It's actually a passive verb, aorist passive indicative. Were gathered together, or had been gathered together. Now, who gathered them, we're not told. But somebody obviously was a ringleader, sort of ramrodding all of this, and people were responding to whoever it was. And people were getting psyched up. Apparently, how they knew he was coming back here today is not really ever stated. So we're gathered together, a crowd. And a large crowd, as it says here. You've got the term oklos for crowd, O-C-H-L-O-S, with the polis, the adjective, again, used of numbers, great, much, or many. And a large crowd gathered upon him. Preposition epi plus the accusative masculine singular of the pronoun autos. And he was, or stayed, or kept himself alongside the seashore. He stayed by the seashore is the way they've translated this, and is chi. He was is just the verb, the indicative of imi, imperfect active indicative. He was along, his para, with the accusative, the preposition para, with the accusative of thalassa, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A, which is the word for sea, along the seashore. The idea being when it uses the sea, you have to determine, just from context and common sense, is he on the sea, is he on the water, or is he on the ground by the sea, is he on the seashore, and in this case, that's where he's at. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet. Again, another chi, because Mark uses these just almost indiscriminately, it appears. It's not translated. There came, is erkomai, the simple verb to come, one, the adjective here of heis, the numeral, H-E-I-S, one, from the synagogue rulers, or synagogue officials. You got archi synagogos. A-R-C-H-I-S-U-N, that should be soon, I left out an M there, A-G-O-G-O-S. The root word here, synagogos, synagogue, is the noun for the place. Arc, that means first or major or in priority. So this is, the term's used nine times. It's a chief officer in the synagogue. And Jairus may very well have been the leader in that particular congregation. We're not told. He's certainly one of the religious leaders there that is recognized in that city and would have been very well known. And so he, as we're going to see, is up against a bit of a problem. He wants help from Jesus, and he believes Jesus can help him, but he certainly knows the religious climate that has now come to pass in Israel. And he certainly knows the official position of Jerusalem on Jesus by now. And so the word is out, of course, and Jesus is becoming, one of the things that happens, is that there's sort of been, over the course of maybe two or three or even 4 months or so, an explosion of interest in Jesus. And this is going to be only made worse when he sends out the 12 apostles in pairs of two. Because now, instead of being in one place with the Jesus show, we might call it, because that was essentially what it was at that time. Not that Jesus meant it to be so, but I mean, it was just, in many ways, for a lot of people, it was just a traveling circus. Now, that was not what it was for him, but that's what, in many cases, with the crowds and the ruckus and the turmoil that was around him, that's what it became. But now, when he sends out the 12, coming up here in the next chapter, we're going to see that his popularity, his notoriety at least, maybe not popularity, but his notoriety is compounded. It is increased greatly because everywhere they go, and these men would have been, many of them, obviously, maybe all of them, very well known in Galilee. It does appear, we're not ever really told specifically, but it does appear that all the apostles, the mainline apostles, were chosen out of Galilee. We're not necessarily told, but the fact is, we certainly know that the first four were. They lived up there, worked up there, and everybody would have known them. It's not like Galilee is a huge place. So when they go out and begin to essentially do the same things Jesus is doing, this just is going to make it worse. And as we're going to see here, and even in this incident, the crowds are just mind-boggling and are very disrespectful and very... just it's milling about. It is a mob kind of scenario. So the leader of the synagogue comes up, and his name is Jairus. Name is Anima, how one is designated, and then you got just the J-A-I-R-U-S, E-A-I-R-O-S in the Greek, Iros. Jairus by name, named Jairus, came up, and having seen him literally, they said on seeing him, after he spotted him, he's picked him out. So clearly he knows who Jesus is and can recognize him from a distance. So if they're back in Capernaum, which it appears that they are at this point, Jesus obviously is well known around that area because that's where he's made his base of operations probably for the last year or year and a half. So he would have been a very well known, and this guy knew who he was. So having seen him, again, the aorist participle here precedes the action of the verb pipto. Having seen him, Jesus, he falls down, is pipto, he falls down toward his feet, or at his feet. Preposition pros here with the accusative of the definite article and then the word pous for feet. And then the genitive of the pronoun autos. And imploring him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And here's parakaleo again. We've seen it used a number of times in this chapter as the unclean spirit, parakaleo, implores Jesus not to mistreat him. And then all the demons start to parakaleo, implore Jesus. And then the people, parakaleo, implore Jesus to leave. And now here you've got this guy, same verb, again, to encourage, to exhort, implore. The idea here, I mean, he is begging. They've translated implored him earnestly, but that's the idea. Because you've got him as autos, Jesus, he's the accusative, the subject, or the object in this. And then the adverb paulos probably means many times or repeatedly here. Many times or greatly, depending upon how they've taken it as an adverb of intensity. And so they've translated earnestly, Which is fine, because if he's doing it repeatedly, obviously he's quite intense about it, so you don't have any great big deal here. But whether it's used of how many times he does it, or how emphatic he is as he does it. And I'm thinking, of course, that because you have a present indicative parakaleo, which is Mark is fond of using the present indicative, where you would find the aorist normally in narrative here. So it's probably to be understood as an historic present. So he exhorted him, saying, present active participle, that Hati here introduces the content of his speech, saying that, and very often that's just translated by quotation marks in the English translations. My little daughter, my little daughter is at the point of death. You got the definite article in the neuter, which is this toe, and then you got this term, which is a diminutive, thugateria. I thought I had that wrong. Thugation. It's a diminutive daughter, but it doesn't necessarily denote age. It appears that the girl was just getting around, she was probably around 11, getting ready to turn 12. But the sense of it here is more in terms of the emotional attachment, obviously, that he's got to his little girl. And that might even be a better way to translate it, my little girl. And who's not going to be moved by this? As somebody comes up and makes this pleading speech and throws themselves at the feet of Jesus, and he deals with this, is what we'll see. So my little daughter is, my is ego, it's the genitive of a relationship here. My little daughter literally is having her last. You've got the adverb eschatos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, which is where we get the Greek, that's the Greek term for last or last things. But when used as an adjective, it's finally or lastly would be the way we would literally translate it. Finally having, and that's just the, and it's an idiom for being, for one who is literally at death's door. Echo is the verb. Having finally would be another way of translating it here. But the idea is that this little girl is exceedingly sick. One of the parallels, I believe it's Matthew's, says she was already dead. But the fact is she has not died, and she had not died by the time he came to her. Although she was exceedingly ill, I mean, she literally was at death's door and remained there until Jesus got there. So my little daughter is at the point of death. That's how they've translated having lastly. That's the Greek idiom for is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her. You have here Hina, which is almost, well, it's introduced and it stands in a bare spot where you wouldn't expect it. And so you have to presuppose a verb of wanting or wishing here that the guy would have said, although maybe elided by Mark. But I think this was also understood because there's going to be, as we point out, there's a couple of other places where you see this kind of construction. And it just literally would be translated that. But so they have supplied, please come and lay your hands on her. Having come, once you have gotten there. And essentially what he's saying is that I want you to come and lay your hands on her and heal her, essentially, is what he's getting at. This is a little unusual in the Greek, and the word order is a little strange, but it works. So having come, once you have come, that's erkomai, the simple verb to come, that you, in order that you might lay hands on her. And so you supply the verb, I want you to, in order that you would do this. And the hina introduces not only his purpose, but the content of what he wants Jesus to do. So you have the aorist subjunctive of epitethemi, epitethemi. This word, tethemi, means to set place or put, epi, upon. So lay your hands on her. Lay upon her the hands, hekair, in the Greek, it's a feminine, accusative feminine plural, of you, yours, autos, in the dative, strangely enough. In order that, and then here's his ultimate purpose, as seen by another enough now, with the aorist passive subjunctive of sozo, S-O-Z-O, that she might be saved. And the idea here is saved is not always, and this is where, you know, the fundies kind of lose it because they see saved, and the idea here is clearly, you could translate it healed, and you wouldn't do any injustice to it all. That you might save her, obviously save her from what? From death, not spiritually save her. That's not what he's asking about. So sozo is the verb for salvation throughout the New Testament, but not in this case. So that she might be saved or healed. And they translated that she will get well. It's in order that she might get well. And that she might live, i.e. keep on living. Zao is the verb to live. Means just exactly that, to be alive, that she might live. Obviously, he doesn't expect that Jesus is going to heal her and she's going to live forever. He's not asking for that. He's just asking that she's returned to normal health so she can continue to live her normal life. Well, point one, verse 21, begins with another genitive absolute construction, which provides circumstantial information for the reader, but is grammatically unconnected with the sentence that follows. Two, there is a significant textual issue in verse 21, which, as is regularly the case, does not materially affect the proper interpretation or understanding of the verse. The textual issues are many in some cases in these books. They are often largely immaterial to the understanding, but one has to at least address them and acknowledge that they exist, or he has not done his homework. Three, the phrase that the New American Standard includes about Jesus being in the boat is one of the points of contention. The Nestle Allen text places the prepositional phrase in brackets, and typically when you see a phrase in brackets, that's the author or the texters or the editor's way of telling you that they don't believe it was original. And you'll see that sometimes even in the New American Standard, you'll see verses in there in brackets, and they're letting you know, we don't think this is original, so we put it here for your, you know, consideration. And then Metzger, who has done probably the, you know, benchmark work in terms of textual commentary. Now, the nice thing about Metzger is that he just simply developed an A, B, C, or D system. And he's getting grades, which makes it kind of easy when you look at it. You can read all the detail of how he arrived at his conclusion, which is, you know, good. Not just him, but I mean, he had help in all this. But simply put, he rates them A, B, C, or D as to whether or not it was original. You know, A is almost always guaranteed to be original. B, it's very likely, probably 80% plus that it's original. C, they're starting to get iffy. We don't know. Maybe it should be. Maybe it shouldn't. So there are some things, obviously, to check, like is the vocabulary consistent with what the author normally uses? Is there some word in there? Sometimes, like when you got it, when I remember when I did the Gospel of John, there was one section in there about where he, quote, heals or forgives the woman taken in adultery. You know, the don't throw stones, or you that have no sin cast the first stone. But when you studied that passage, it became evident that the language wasn't John's, the vocabulary wasn't John's, the constructions weren't John's. And so you knew it wasn't written by John. It wasn't original. You could just tell. And some of them are easy like that. Others of them, not so much. But Metzger does, you know, if you see a D, most always, they're almost positive that it's not supposed to be there, and they will give you, you know, the explanation, although many times tedious, as to why. So four, however, in this case, there are sufficient reasons for including the text, not the least of which is Mark's consistency about noting the presence of the boat. This likely has stemmed from Petrine influence on Mark's writing, and very possibly because it was Peter's boat. I mean, it's a possibility that the boat they used was Peter's. And so if they were using his boat, obviously Peter notices that. He's constantly aware of it. But we see it in verse 4:1. He got into a boat in the sea and sat down. We see it again in verse 36. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. 5:2, we see him when he got out of the boat. And then here in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat. So when it says he crossed over in the boat to the other side, to me that's very consistent with the way Mark writes. He has drawn attention to this boat on a number of occasions throughout here, and he continues to, in my opinion. So to me, and obviously that's not, you know, how else do you think they got across? Of course it was in a boat. But the question always, you know, the question is that original in the text? And it seems to me that it likely is. And five, the second textual issue revolves around the phrase, palin eis to peran, which means again to the other side. Now, the issue here is that one issue is the placement of the adverb palin, which is found both before and after the prepositional phrase. So that, okay, when you find a word and it's moved around in a sentence, that's cause for suspicion. Typically, if it's original, it's not going to be moved around. But there are reasons as to why this would happen sometimes. You have these various forms, and we touched on some of them when we did the basic series, the various textual kind of problems you have. And sometimes the eye will stray, and the copyist would, you know, where he sees a pie that begins a word like in palin, and then he sees peron, and he mixes them up. Could happen. It's not that big a deal. And so to me, again, this is not a huge issue because the fact appears that the word palin is indeed original, again. And why would he say again? Well, because he had just crossed over the day before. So to me, again, that very much fits the context and the flow here. Six, the second issue is whether or not the prepositional phrase eis to peran, to the other side, is part of the original. But again, careful consideration of the Gospel of Mark would suggest that it was. When you look at the way Mark writes, Mark 4:35, here you have him recording the words of Jesus. And he records them in just this way, eis to peran, let us go to the other side. And then you see it in 5:1, they came to the other side, eis to peran. And so if that very same one is used in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, that's our verse. And then in chapter 6, verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. They're back on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and the Decapolis, and now he's telling them you've got to go back to the northwest side there. And it's used again in 8:13. So the sense of it to me, again here, leaving them, verse 8:13, he again embarked and went away to the other side. It's very consistent with Mark's writing, and I don't see any reason for omitting it from the text here. And additionally, it doesn't materially affect, we know where they went. That they had, and if they got into a boat and they sailed back, they had to be going back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. That was, you know, other, if they head south toward Jerusalem, which, you know, is not, it's obviously not the way it went. So this to me all smacks of originality because Mark can sometimes be a little wordy. Other times he's very terse. But the fact that he's used this repeatedly, it's found four or five other times in his book, would suggest to me very much that it was original, that this was Mark's way of writing. So seven, while there is agreement that the sentence is a little clumsy, there does not appear to be any overreaching reason to change the word order as we find it in the majority of the texts. Eight, the sequence of events that occur on and around the Sea of Galilee are all designed to demonstrate the power and authority of Jesus Christ over things that are beyond human control. We see it beginning with the calming of the storm. And here we're going to see it with, we've already seen it again with the demoniac there, the Gerasenes. And now we're going to see it with a girl who is literally at the point of physical death. And we're going to see it in an intermediate place, because there's going to be sort of a sandwich and insertion here. This story about Jairus surrounds the story about the woman being healed of her uncleanness after 12 years. And that is also, by the way, sandwiching one story within another, someone, while events are transpiring, is kind of also typical of the style of Mark. We're going to see that more as we continue on. So 9, the first is the weather. The second is subjugating a host of demons. The third deals with the healing of a woman with an apparently incurable condition. And the fourth is the apparent conquering of physical death. 10, outside of the first, all the following incidents bring up the issue of ceremonial uncleanness, which has been raised before in Mark 1, verses 40 through 42, where we first had to, you have to kind of address this issue. And some people really do some song and dances around it because they're, you know, they're afraid Jesus broke the law, so therefore he's unclean, so he's not fit to be Messiah. No. We don't have to worry about that. And one of the things that you have to consider, the key word here in verse 10 is ceremonial uncleanness. Not that Jesus has actually committed a moral flaw. Because ceremonial uncleanness is very different than moral uncleanness. And this is going to become a bone of contention if you look ahead into chapter 7. This is one of, not the only one, but one of the bones of contention was the issue of ceremonial cleanness and this strict, fastidious observance of Jewish ceremonial law. You see it in chapter 7, verse 2. The Pharisees gathered around him because they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Not out of hygiene. Not because it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. You never know where they've been. I mean, unless you keep them at the end of your arms, then you know where they are all the time. But the point is, that's not why they're doing it. They're making it into a deal where God doesn't like you if your hands aren't clean. That you're not, in fellowship if your hands are dirty and you eat. And Jesus just steadfastly refused to go along with any of this. And so they, of course, that this is going to become, a big bone of contention, and will be. But intriguingly enough, they gripe at him about the disciples, quote, violating the law. We saw it back in chapter 3, wasn't it, or chapter 2? Chapter 2. And they're going through the grain fields. They take him on over the ceremonial issues related to the Sabbath, and they lose. And now they're going to take him on over unwashed hands, and they're going to lose. But intriguingly enough, they never criticize him for healing the leper. They don't say, oh, he's unclean, or touching a dead person, or some of these other things that would have rendered one ceremonially unclean. And in fact, in our passage here coming up with the woman with the flow of blood, she was constantly in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. If she touched Jesus, he was made unclean. Unless there's something different about Jesus. Unless things don't work the same way for him that they work for everybody else. And in this case, they don't. They don't work the same way. He has a big advantage here being God in the flesh. We know that God can't be made unclean, for one thing, obviously. So the issue there is moral, though. It's not overt, it's not ceremonial, it's moral. And so that we can know for certain. Well, we'll see here, this has been raised before. So if an unclean person came into contact with a clean person, the clean person was rendered unclean. One can communicate uncleanness, but not vice versa. So therefore, it's pretty simple. If you're clean and you touch something dirty, you get dirty. That thing doesn't become clean. But in Jesus' case, it worked the opposite way. The thing became clean when he touched it. B, it is evident that Jesus would have contacted ceremonial uncleanness on this and other occasions, which certainly include the times he touched the dead. Luke 8:54 is an example of that. And this actually is, again, I'm going to have to hedge my bets here because I don't think the girls did, but they all think she is. So, from their perspective, though, still, this would have rendered him ceremonial unclean if they believed her to be dead. Because this is the parallel of what we're going to be studying in Mark. So how he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And so some people try to get around all this by saying, well, he healed her right momentarily before he touched her. Well, there's no evidence of that in the text. You can't just say that because it makes you feel better about Jesus being clean. You can't just stick that in there. And so also Numbers 19:11 deals with that from the ceremonial aspect of it. In the Old Testament, this is the sort of the crux of the dead body thing. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. So there you go. And so people are concerned, and I think maybe too much so, because it appears to me that Jesus had almost no, if any, regard for the ceremonial code of the Jews. Now, he was obedient to the aspects about it that involved morality. But when morality trumped ceremony, he always went with reality and morality. He never went with ceremony. If somebody needed to be healed and they were a leper, Jesus didn't say, well, I've got to stand, I can't touch you because I'll be made unclean. He said, I can heal you, I have the power to heal you, and boom, when I touch you, you'll be clean now. And you're clean. I'm not unclean, you're clean. It works just the opposite. So, again, it is evident that he would have contacted this on other occasions. See, nevertheless, there is nothing to stop Jesus from violating ceremonial aspects of the law without committing sin. Now, that's the important point. Is that one has to make a distinction between ceremony and sinning, between ritual and reality. The ritual aspects of the law were designed to teach, say, the law of the unclean was designed to teach the doctrine of separation. It was not, as it were, there for some other reason. There's not a moral issue involved in it. You're not, you know, you can touch lots of dead things. It doesn't make you any less moral of a person. It wouldn't affect you at all. So Leviticus 15, for instance, is an example of that, 15, 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness whether his body allows its discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs its discharge. Every bed on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, what does this have to do with sinning? Nothing. It has absolutely nothing to do with sinning. And so one of the things that stands out here in point 11, one very clear fact emerges, and that is that Jesus Christ was not concerned with the ceremonial aspects of the law when it came to helping others. He put people before religious observance. That's the big important thing. And also, things worked differently from him. He could communicate cleanness, but he did not receive uncleanness from people. Because he himself was, we might say, one of the things that he's called is like a fuller's soap. Well, that gets stuff real, real clean. That's the idea behind it. So 12, additionally, when confronted with ceremonial uncleanness, things did not work for the Son of God the way they normally work for men. Those that were unclean did not render Jesus Christ unclean. But again, we're dealing with ceremony only here, and that's the important thing to keep in mind. We're not dealing with morality. We're dealing with ceremony. So 13, instead, he demonstrated himself to be above all that. He repeatedly demonstrated his supreme authority to make that which was unclean, clean. He could do it. Whereas, obviously, for us, it doesn't work that way. So 14 here, verse 21, serves as a transition from the story about the demonized man to the story about the raising of Jairus' daughter, explaining the geographic relocation of Jesus Christ back to the area of Capernaum. 15, it would appear that Jesus left by boat toward evening of one day and returned to the same general location sometime on the next day, likely relatively early in the day. In 16, there is no indication whether the crowd assembled before, during, or after his arrival. And although the town is not named, it seems most likely that it was Capernaum. At 17, it would seem likely that people would return the next day to the site where Jesus had been the previous day. This is why I think they were assembled, is that there were, as there is with any situation like this, there are a few people who are going to say, hey, this is where Jesus was yesterday. This is what he was doing. Let's go back and see if he's going to come again. Let's go see if he's there. And so this all to me just smacks of reality that this is the way people are, and they are interested in this, and so they go back to the last place that they'd seen him. And it may very well be, another thing with the crowds, if they followed orders, which we don't know if they did or not, most likely they may not have, but if they followed orders and left and dissipated when the disciples dismissed them back in before they left, they may not have even been aware that Jesus departed for the other side. They may have just thought he still spent the night there. They wouldn't necessarily know. So to me, all of this makes perfect sense, of course. They come back the next day. They're still looking for the same types of things. And 17, it would seem they would want to return the next day to the site where Jesus had been. Therefore, it is reasonable to conclude that there were some already present when Jesus Christ and his disciples arrived. And again, we're not even told how many there were. We still know that the 12 apostles are there, but there's other disciples along with them. It seems reasonable to me to conclude that those boats that went with him over would have come back with him the next day, that there was no reason for them to stay over there. Because it was clearly his instigation that got him to the other side in the first place. Nobody else said, hey, let's go over there. Jesus said, hey, we're going to go over there. So 18, however, it would not take long for the word to circulate that Jesus Christ had returned, resulting in greater numbers coming to the seashore. In 19, one obvious contrast here is that Jesus was met by only two demonized Gentiles on the east side of the sea, but is here met by a very large crowd. 20, additionally, there is the contrast between the wholesale rejection of Jesus by those in the Decapolis and the enthusiastic reception by those in Galilee. But now this is where, again, you have to read all this and take this at some level with a grain of salt and recognize just because they're excited doesn't mean they're positive. That is where people tend to read way too much into this. The crowds were excited. Many of them never even got salvation. Some of them did, but many of them never even got salvation. But there's a lot, again, this is, for lack of a better term, a traveling circus in some ways. And these people are very psyched about this. Ah, the circus is in town. By the way, we've got a circus in town here too. So, but that's the way they look at it. And so you see these contrasts. You say, well, the people in the Decapolis were horrible and the people in Galilee were great. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. You can't read that into this. So 21, ironically enough, while the rejection by the Gentiles does speak to their volitional response to Jesus, one should not conclude that this enthusiastic greeting speaks to the positive volition of the crowds. And 22, although we are not told specifically if this was anything like the previous day, Jesus Christ continued to teach in parables. We are told nothing of any miraculous activity until the two healings later in this chapter, which obviously serve Mark's purpose to bring out the authority, the power and authority of Jesus over every what appears sometimes to be insurmountable challenge. 23, it would also seem reasonable that some of those that accompanied Jesus to the eastern shore would have related the events of the previous evening. So now this talk is going to probably begin to circulate among the crowd. If they saw them, if there was a crowd assembled when they pulled up, which it seems reasonable to conclude there might be some, they may have asked, where'd you go? What happened? And then certainly that just gives them the green light to tell them the whole story. So this would have included the calming of the storm and the spectacular exorcism. And 24, this would have generated even more excitement among the masses, who were doubtless hoping for many more miraculous displays from this man. And let's face it, that's largely what they're here for. Once again, they're here for the miracles. They're here for what Jesus can do for them. They're here for the entertainment value. They're not here because necessarily they're dying to hear the truth and just want to listen. That's not why the vast majority of them are here. Again, the majority of them probably never got salvation. Doesn't mean that some of them didn't. They did. But they're not here for the right reasons, largely. And again, the term crowd, when you see that used, akalos, just know that it's not used necessarily in a good sense. I mean, it's in terms of numbers, I guess it's good. Because people always tend to think the more numbers there are to a thing, the better it must be. But that's not, you know, obviously the case all the time. Well, 25, while there is some question as to how we are to understand the prepositional phrase ep auton, around him or upon him, it likely refers to the overt behavior of those in the crowd who were continuing to crowd in upon him. Literally, they're trying to touch him, they're grabbing at him as he goes, and this is not pleasant or fun. If you're in Jesus' position, and again, the crowd is not far from being a mob in some cases, and this is not necessarily a safe environment, and people are throwing themselves upon you or at you. You have to, you know, I mean, you've really got to be careful in this kind of environment. And one of the things we see in the life of Christ is the very real, you know, constant, and some things more obvious than others, and some things not so obvious, but the constant danger he was in. That he lived, and not only in danger from these mobs who could possibly turn on him at a split second, or even more, in their zeal, crush him out of love. Please don't love me so much that you crush me. I don't need that. And we see that, but we've already seen the hostile behavior of the Pharisees as they're already conniving with the Herodians, as we know. We know the official pronouncement has come down from Jerusalem saying he's demon-possessed. So there's this environment in which Jesus is constantly in danger from one thing or another, it appears. So these are things just to consider, that he dealt with all of this, and he maintained his cool in the midst of all of this and never lost it, never freaked out, never, you know, always was able to faith rest it. Okay, God's going to provide. He'll take care. But it doesn't mean he didn't use good sense. We saw earlier in Mark, in fact, I think it was where he told him in chapter 3, he told his disciples, verse 9, that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him with the fear that they could crush him at some point. And we're going to see that he's going to use good common sense once he realized what Herod is up to. Herod Antipas, who is the ruler in Galilee, he rules in Perea and Galilee, which is somewhat on the east side. Perea runs along the east side of Jordan down to about the Dead Sea, and even beyond, and even to the Dead Sea, and then up there, and then into the northern part, across on the west side of the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Galilee. He rules over Galilee. Now he's not in that area up there now. This also explains why it took some time. Why, and essentially, it appears that Jesus used his good spiritual sense and common sense to conduct his ministry in places that were away from the religious and political establishment. Tiberias had been built. It was a capital that sat there that Herod had constructed on the southeast corner, southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. But he didn't appear to have his headquarters there. He had other mansions and palaces where he resided. And so this explains why in the political climate, even though it's, you know, maybe not good, it's not as bad up here as it is, as it could be in other places. And so Jesus recognizes these threats, and he in some cases stays away from them until the time is right for the final showdown. But again, you see Jesus thinking through all this, orchestrating this at some level, maintaining his own personal safety and security as he went in these situations. So here, again, the behavior of the crowd, it appears they are still throwing themselves at him, crushing him if they could, you know, not crushing him, but throwing themselves at him and making it very difficult for him. So 26, alternately, one can understand the phrase to mean that the crowd had assembled because of or on account of Jesus. I take that to be the less obvious thing there. I mean, that's true. Obviously, it's true, but I don't take it as the meaning here. I think that the crowd is still pretty unruly, and that they're shoving up against him. As a matter of fact, we know that to be the case because In verse 31, the disciple said to him, "You see the crowd pressing on in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, good God, man, everybody's touching you. Get a grip. I mean, that was kind of their tone with Jesus at that time. And so I take it to mean that, you know, again, there was physical contact going on, not just that he was the reason they were there, although that is the case. In 27, this is most likely how it should be understood, since Luke informs us that the crowd had assembled on the next day because they were waiting for or expecting Jesus. Luke 8:40, now this poses some problem interpretively because, one, how many? If some of the crowd had been dismissed the day before, which we suspect that they had, would they have even known that Jesus crossed the sea? Well, apparently Luke's account suggests that some of them did know. And but even if he crossed the sea, what would make them think he was coming back the very next day? I mean, why would they imagine that? That is a question I couldn't figure out. I looked at it and I thought, well, how would they have been expecting Jesus? Because he didn't give anybody his itinerary. He just tells them, get in the boat, we're going over to the other side. And then they went. So Luke 8:40, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. So, again, they've assembled at some level because of him, we know that. But I still think, again, the physical aspect is important here, that they were, you know, essentially crushing him in some cases. Well, 28, in this case, Jesus Christ does not resort to the boat to provide a mobile pulpit. Now, he had done that before in chapter 4. We saw that there was such a large crowd, that he got into the boat in the sea and sat down. And so he uses the boat there as sort of a mobile pulpit. He stayed right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was likely designed to provide him an easy escape route if things got out of hand. In 29, in this case, God the Holy Spirit had Jesus Christ exactly where he wanted him. This, of course, is a part of his everyday existence, is that he's always in the right place at the right time because he's walking in fellowship, and so therefore the next step is where God wants him going. And Jesus is cognizant of this. He knows that he's doing the Father's will at every point. And so he's either getting, you know, direct revelation, go here, or he's having to walk by faith, just like you and I do, and rely on the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit to know how to conduct himself and where to go and all that. So in this case, he's right where he wanted him, which was on the land. This allowed for an important man in Capernaum to approach Jesus. 30, what happens next is quite unexpected, which causes Luke to use the interjection edu, look, behold, or pay attention, to draw attention to the unusual nature of what is about to transpire. 31, since a synagogue official would be connected and immersed within the religious establishment, which was dominated and controlled by the scribes and Pharisees, he would have had to know the official stance on Jesus Christ. And 32, it is highly unlikely that he would not have been aware of the pronouncement that had been sent from Jerusalem about the fact that they deemed Jesus Christ to be possessed by Satan. And 33, although there is no indication that this man was a scribe or Pharisee, now he may not have been of either of those sects. He didn't have to be a synagogue leader. He was likely the most important man in the synagogue at Capernaum. So one of the things I'm bringing all this out to say is that this man, at least potentially, has a lot on the line when he approaches Jesus. But I think that all, of course, pales in comparison when he's considering the death of his daughter. He's not concerned at that point with his position. He's not concerned with what people think. He's not concerned what anybody thinks. And really, him coming to Jesus sort of demonstrates that he's to the end of his rope. And he knows that there's no hope and that there's only one man that he thinks can possibly help him. The doctors have already given up. So, and because if he was prominent there, but being in and around Capernaum, he would have had firsthand knowledge of many of the things that Jesus was purported to be doing. You got to know that. I mean, you know, let's pretend you were the leader of a synagogue and you don't like Jesus. And, you know, everybody, these Jews get together every Saturday, and they come, they come together and meet. What's the talk going to be in Capernaum, you think? What do you think is going to be on their minds? It's going to be Jesus. And so if you're trying to run a synagogue and you're really not, you know, too keen on this Jesus, this would just be irritating. That this was what would have consumed people. So to me, there's, again, every indication that he would have known about Jesus, would have known what he was, and the types of things he'd been doing. So 34, it appears in certain contexts that each synagogue had a man or a group of men who acted as the overseers and administrators of the synagogue and its services. 35, in Acts 13:15, the term archisynagogos is used in the plural. That's a chief of the synagogue or a chief, the chief or a chief, suggesting that there was a group of men responsible. However, each of the other eight usages is singular and with the definite article, suggesting that one man was considered as the ultimate leader or president of this group. And that's who I think this guy is. Think he's the president of the synagogue. Now, there were people, obviously, who were subservient to him, might have had some input, helped him with administration and various other factors, but at the end of the day, he was in charge. And I think that's what the idea is here. That he's not just even one among a group. I mean, he's viewed as, quote, the religious leader in Capernaum. And everybody would have known this. So 36, as MacArthur observed, the man who received this honor would be a man who was respected. A religious man, a man of devotion, a man of mature leadership, a non-clerical local official in the synagogue in Capernaum, selected by the people to be a part of a group of elders who would give leadership. He was then the epitome of the Capernaum religious establishment. And so this is a big deal because now, again, he's very much risking his position and his reputation within the community. And certainly with those who, out of Jerusalem and other places, who have violently opposed Jesus. And now here, he comes running to Jesus when he needs help. Well, 37, there can be no doubt that this man was familiar with Jesus Christ, since he would have certainly been present in that synagogue for the casting out of the demon. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, we saw that they were all amazed at the teaching. Well, guess what? This guy was there that day. He heard Jesus teach. He saw all this. He saw the exorcism. He would have been there for all of this. And that's just the passage. We don't need to read that, but we've looked at that and gone through it. And they're all amazed. And no doubt he was amazed as well. And he'd seen Jesus operate. Now, did he believe he was a trickster, a magician? Did he believe he was demon-possessed? Guess what? When it comes to the death of his daughter, I don't think he cares. I think by then it's beyond all that. That's not anything he's going to concern himself with. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.